St. Stephen's, brothers and sisters, welcome to worship today. We are delighted that you can join us wherever you are. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do.
Let's join together in today's call to worship that is based on the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. Behold, God is doing a new thing here, now, in the midst of daily life. The Holy One who created heaven and earth forms us afresh today. Let our spirits rise to meet our Maker. We come in worship. Thanks be to God. And let us light the Christ candle, recognizing Jesus as the Son of God and the light of the world. Let's pray. Eternal God, you are the light of the minds that know you, the joy of the hearts that love you, and the strength of the will that serve you. Grant us so to know you that we may truly love you, and so to love you that we may fully serve you, whose service is perfect freedom, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. During today's prayer of confession, there is a time of silence in the middle of it. So watch your screen for when we move on, and take that time to offer up to God your own petitions and the things that you want to bring to Him to be cleansed in His light. Let's come to the throne of grace together. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us to amend what we are, and direct what we shall be, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Friends, hear the good news. Hear the good news of the God who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not standing in judgment, but coming in love, in mercy, in grace. Know that anyone who is in Christ is a part of God's new creation. That which is behind them is dead and buried. Behold, God in Christ is making all things new. Friends in Christ, know that we are a forgiven people. And let God's people say, Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading today is from 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 and 17 to 27. After the death of Saul, David returned from his victory over the Amalekites and spent 2 days at Ziklag. Then David composed a funeral song for Saul and Jonathan, and he commanded it be taught to the people of Judah. It is known as the Song of the Bow, and it is recorded in the book of Jashar. Your pride and joy, O Israel, lies in dead in the hills. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Don't announce the news in Gath. Don't proclaim it in the streets of Ashkelon. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice and the pagans will laugh in triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fruitful fields producing offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty heroes was defiled. The shield of Saul will no longer be anointed with oil. The bow of Jonathan was powerful, and his word of Saul did its mighty work. They shed the blood of their enemies and pierced the bodies of mighty heroes. How beloved and gracious were Saul and Jonathan. They were together in life and in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O women of Israel, weep for Saul, for he dressed you in luxurious scarlet clothing, in garments decorated with gold. Oh, how mighty heroes have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies dead on the hills. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you. And your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of women. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Stripped of their weapons, they lie dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. You are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It would be easy, terribly easy, to assume a posture of cynicism, vis-a-vis the psalm which occupies pride of place in this Sunday's Old Testament text, a text which brings to a close a sequence of Sundays, really, a sequence of Sundays here at St. Stephen's in which we have been following the emergence in ancient Israel of the institution of kingship. And yes, when I speak of the temptation to cynicism regarding the psalm found in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, that cynicism is grounded in the fact that the story we have been following over the past month is a decidedly political story. A political story. A psalm occasioned by an event which, whatever its personal facets, incorporated a crucial political facet. A psalm, a poem, a lament, written by one of Scripture's shrewdest political operatives, none other than Israel's second king, the man we know as David. Consider the events that helped give birth to this remarkable psalm. King Saul has died in battle. Saul's beloved son and potential heir, Jonathan, has died in battle. That news, carried to him by a manipulative Amalekite who pays the ultimate price for his conniving approach to David, that news inspires David not only to write this lament, but to command for all the people of Judah to be taught this psalm and to be encouraged in its use. And that, of course, is where it's easy to become a wee bit cynical, given that David, Saul's likely successor, had his work cut out for him if he was going to attain his goal of becoming ancient Israel's next king. Go no further than the fact that David was a Judean, a Jew, whereas Saul and Jonathan hailed from the tribe of Benjamin. There were wounds that needed healing. There was mistrust that needed to be overcome, and not only between Judah and Benjamin, but between Judah and all the other tribes, who could not help but worry as to David's intentions. His intentions in the event that he became not only the king of Judah, but king of all 12 tribes. And what better way to make clear to the other tribes the benign nature of his intentions than to teach his own people to sing the praises of Israel's first king, Saul the Benjaminite? It goes without saying, but here I'll say it, that cynicism here is not entirely misplaced. However, surely we can lay our cynicism aside, at least with that portion of the psalm in which David celebrates his friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan, the one whose love for David exceeds even that of women. And surely we can respect the fact that the psalm, without denigrating Saul in any way, most certainly doesn't disguise the fact that David's deepest grief, his most profound heartfelt mourning, is over Jonathan, who is more like a brother than a friend. And yes, surely if we take that as our starting point, is it not possible for us without for a moment denying that David was both poet and politician? Is it not possible for us to acknowledge with a measure of charity not only the affection the psalm expresses toward Jonathan, but the deep respect tinged almost with fondness it offers to the fallen king, the deep honor it pays to Saul? You daughters of Israel, runs the psalm, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. How the mighty have fallen indeed, not only Jonathan, David's loyal friend and companion, but also ancient Israel's first king. He too is to be mourned. He too is to be honored, which I will be so bold to suggest poses a rather large challenge to those of us who have been following the first Samuel readings over the past month. With all due respect to the planners of the revised lectionary we make use of here at St. Stephen's, if all we knew about Saul was what the lectionary readings have revealed to us over the past month, then frankly we would know nothing about him whatsoever, although to be fair, perhaps it's entirely understandable, as I'll try to show in a moment, entirely understandable that those who shape our lectionary would choose to tiptoe past the vast bulk of the book we know as 1 Samuel. After all, we dove in with a reading that depicted not the call of Saul, but the call of the child Samuel, who in effect is best regarded as the final one in a series of those who were known as judges in ancient Israel, men as well as women, who combined in themselves in varying degrees political, priestly, and prophetic responsibilities. The following week, we saw the adult Samuel in action as he sadly learned that the Israelites had no fondness for his sons, who appear to have been no more trustworthy than Eli's sons. And so the people demand a king, a demand which both Samuel and God find heartbreaking, although God insists that Samuel respect the people's wishes. Then the following week, we found out that God has now rejected the first king Samuel got to anoint, a man named Saul, meaning that we get to see Saul deposed without so much as ever getting to see him anointed. And then last week, we got to read what I will describe as a highly edited account of the encounter with Goliath, an account in which Saul's contribution to the wider battle, which is not insignificant, all of that is left on the cutting room floor, and the spotlight, not inappropriately, mind you, the spotlight shines all the more brightly on the young David and his noble defeat of the giant. And then finally today, at the end of the series, we get to hear a tribute to Saul, who is now not only deposed, but dead and buried. Hard to escape the impression. Hard to escape the impression that the lectionary planners want to pass over Saul's story as quickly and as discreetly as possible. And you know, when push comes to shove, as I suggested earlier, I can't entirely blame them, because it is a harrowing and in some ways a terrifying story, the story of Israel's first king. For starters, it wasn't Saul's idea to become king. When Samuel found him, Saul most certainly wasn't busily drawing up his resume so that he might be chosen as Israel's first king. As a matter of fact, much of 1 Samuel is woven together from more than one account. And the story of Samuel's becoming king is actually told twice. And the second of those tellings, providing one of the Old Testament's most genuinely delightful and comic episodes. Saul, so eager not to be chosen king in that second telling, that he hides among luggage in the hope that Samuel won't find him and therefore won't be able to anoint him. He, of course, is eventually found out. Everyone has a good chuckle because he's so much taller when he comes out of hiding than anyone else on hand at that seemingly auspicious moment. With an enthusiastic Samuel, no longer reluctant, but an enthusiastic Samuel, speaking of the glorious size of the man God clearly has chosen, a fan who appears truly fit to be a king. With that, Saul does become Israel's first king, complete, as Andy pointed out a couple of weeks ago, with the rushing of the Spirit upon him, just as that same Spirit would eventually rush upon Saul's successor, David. At any rate, in terms of Saul, things unravel quite quickly. Though even here it can be difficult to see why the same God who would eventually put up with all of David's failings, including his disgraceful treatment of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. It's hard to see why God so quickly loses all patience with Saul, not only abandoning Saul, but according to 1 Samuel, permitting Saul. There it actually says causing Saul, but I'll soften that and say permitting Saul to slide into a state of paranoid depression, the very depression and the very paranoia that causes him to lash out not only against David when it becomes obvious that David has become far more popular with the people, but also to lash out even against his own son when that son forms a bond to David that appears to exceed his loyalty to his own father. But it gets even worse. There's so many episodes, but rushing toward the end, Saul's descent eventually leads him to take up occult practices that were strictly forbidden in ancient Israel. He even goes so far as to consult a witch so that he might summon the spirit of Samuel from the dead. Suffice it to say that Samuel's ghost is far from impressed with that interruption in his eternal slumbers. But taken as a whole, taken from start to finish, 1 Samuel succeeds in offering us a portrait of a leader, which is to say a portrait of a human being, who responded in good faith to a call for which he was ill-suited, and once God had given up on him, a call which became for him and for others something of a nightmare, not only for Saul himself, but also for the young David, who on more than one occasion needed to escape barely with his life from Saul's jealous rage. In my humble opinion, there is no more poignant, no more tragic, no more harrowing portrait drawn in Scripture than the portrait 1 Samuel draws of Israel's first king, Israel's spectacularly failed king. And in light of its troubling and tragic dimension, I, for one, really have no choice but to sit up and overcome my cynicism when I read the psalm Saul's eventual successor wrote, not in a spirit of derision, which would have been perfectly understandable, but in a spirit of loving tribute to the man Saul, who in his moments of sanity, fleeting though they increasingly were, appears truly to have loved David. Whatever David's motives may have been in writing that psalm, and no doubt his motives were as complex and multifaceted as human motives always turn out to be, the bottom line is that here, with the writing of that psalm and the sharing of that psalm and the teaching of that psalm, David chose to take the high road. And surely, surely, surely to God, he was justified in doing so. Many years ago, when I was still an active participant in the Parksville Qualica Ministerial, it was the turn of one of the local Baptist pastors to provide the devotional for that particular month's gathering. Here was a fellow who had been in ministry far longer than I, and he chose to offer a reflection that afternoon, a reflection I found especially striking, given that he was still on the younger side of middle age. He chose to offer a reflection on how his great hope, his most fervent prayer, was that he would end well, that he would finish strongly. A hope he expressed and a prayer he offered in the sad knowledge that not all ministries end well. And not all lives end well. Saul's kingly ministry certainly did not end well. And even David, although he was going strong and never lost God's nurturing presence, eventually did find his own life journey veering badly off course when overcome by the beauty of Bathsheba bathing on the roof. At that moment, for all intents and purposes, David threw it all away. And yes, I suppose that was why I was grabbed by that Fulton Orsler quote. Until yesterday, I didn't have any idea who Fulton Orsler was. But it's a good quote with its depiction of the two thieves who continually torment us. Regret for the past, fear for the future. And maybe, just maybe, David, even though he was still a young man when he wrote that tribute to Saul and Jonathan. Maybe David, a future king, blessed with the soul of a prophet and the heart of a poet. Maybe, despite his seemingly impeccable record up until that point in his own life, understood how fragile, how terribly fragile human flesh remains, even flesh that has received and answered God's call. How easily we find ourselves falling off the path to which we have been called. How easily we can find ourselves tormented by forces, demons, and devils, of which even in our sophisticated scientific age, we have so little genuine comprehension. Which may help to explain why David, the poet, found the wherewithal to invoke a word of grace, not only for his friend, his brother, Jonathan, but also for the tormented king who had chosen to become David's enemy, who had chosen to become his worst nightmare. And you know, I'm reminded here of something I once read in the writings of Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian. At one point in his magnum opus, Barth takes up the contrast between Saul and David and links the two of them with other such contrasting pairs, Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob, Pharaoh and Moses. Now, in his specific discussion of King Saul, Barth does something quite remarkable, pointedly reminding the reader that we do eventually encounter another Saul in Scripture, also from the tribe of Benjamin, a Saul who starts out as the sworn enemy of King David's ultimate successor, the man we know as Jesus, but who in the end, as the Apostle Paul, turns out to be the most passionate and the most fierce of advocates for this Jesus. And yes, Barth dares to express the hope that the eventual conversion and healing of the New Testament Saul provides a hint of the ultimate conversion and healing of the first Saul. And yes, I realize full well some of you may find that notion powerfully moving, but others may well find it a bit of a stretch. But this much I will say, this much I will say. Bart is not wrong to seek the denouement of a tragic Old Testament story in the pages of the New Testament. Indeed, Northrop Frye, the great Canadian literary critic, who did serve for a brief time as a United Church of Canada minister, Northrop Frye persuasively has argued that the Old Testament is a book that cries out for completion, which Judaism offers through the Talmud and Christianity offers through the New Testament. I think what Frye was getting at least in part, is not that there's something wrong with the Old Testament, God forbid, but that so many of that book's small narratives, as well as its central core overriding narrative, end with profound ambiguity, profound uncertainty, which is very much true of the life of Saul, which when push comes to shove, looks and feels not only like an unfinished life, an incomplete life, but worse still, feels like a discarded life. And here I have no choice but to offer my personal testimony, namely that part, an important dimension of what drew me to New Testament faith was the sense that all of the scattered pieces of the beautiful, but at times heartbreaking Old Testament story, all of those pieces are gathered up, woven together, and redemptively offered to the Holy God of Israel in and through the man who truly was born to be king, the man you and I know as Messiah Jesus. And that this Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, can bring healing not only to those of us who live in the aftermath of his witness and his work, but that it can even bring healing to those like Saul, and yes, those like David, his ancestor, who came before him. That Christ's grace is sufficient, that his mercy knows no end, and that our task, the church's task, as his followers, is to permit mercy to lead us every step of the way, as those who dare to claim the name Christian, as our very own. As Rich Mullins so beautifully wrote in one of his final songs, let mercy lead. Let love be the strength in your legs, and in every footprint that you leave, there'll be a drop of grace. If we can reach beyond the wisdom of this age into the foolishness of God, that foolishness will save those who believe, although their foolish hearts may break, they will find peace. And I'll meet you in that place where mercy leads. May it be so, in Jesus' name. Amen.
In your young, but in your growing fast, and in your mind, and all the love we have, we can only take you so far as we can, but you'll need something more to guide your heart as you grow in. Save those who believe.
Please join me in prayer. Gracious and loving God, you share your love for this world with us, and you give us glimpses of your heart for all your creation. We know that while we are here praying for the world's healing, others are busy implementing that healing, and later, when we are out there trying to give of our best, we dare to pray that others might remember to pray for us. God, we ask that your grace be granted to all peacemakers, those who endeavor to find just resolutions to all conflicts between nations, within communities, in commerce and industry, within parliaments, families, marriages, colleagues, and friends. Bless the peacemakers. God, let your grace support all those who fight with and for neglected people, those who hold no political power, the little people who are being taken advantage of or just plain ignored by the powerful. God, endow the merciful with your sustaining grace, those who treat diseases, bind up wounds, feed the hungry, resettle the homeless, care for the orphans, visit the prisoners, watch with the dying, and grieve with those who are experiencing loss. God, we ask that you might endorse the work of this congregation with your enabling grace. Keep us close to Christ, following in his way and engaging in his mission. Help us to be joyful in worship, warm in fellowship, inclusive in outreach, open in decision-making, humble and sensitive in evangelism, and gracious in all of our ecumenical endeavors. God bless any servant of yours who is keeping the faith against the odds, those who are without other Christians close by to encourage them, or without a distant congregational family who will pray for them. Let your grace renew these faithful folks daily, and may they know your Spirit as friend and counselor. God, we ask for you to grant each of us the grace we need today. Dismantle our fears, build up our faith, deepen our love, clarify our goals, sharpen our insight, widen our compassion, and open our minds to the new words you want to speak to us. God, we ask all of this in the name of the patient, insightful, and healing Christ, who has taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen."
We thank you for the ways in which you contribute to the work of God here at St. Stephen's. I ask you now to pray with me the prayer over all the gifts given this week, that they may be used to strengthen and grow God's kingdom according to his will. Let's pray the offertory prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, by your generosity, we have received all that we have and all that we are. Grant that we may so use the things which you have entrusted to our care, that we may become more and more your children, in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Friends in Christ, as our time in worship draws to a close for this Sunday, I invite you to go forth into the world in the name of Christ, and I invite you as you do so to let mercy lead, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God.
When you go from this place, be true. May the blessing of life find you. May the winds of the Spirit guide you across the ocean of all your days. May the seeds of your love, your life, adorn the way. When you go from this place, be true. May the blessing of life find you. May the winds of the Spirit across the ocean of all your days. May the seeds of your love, your life, adorn the way. When you go from this place, be true. May the blessing of life Spirit guide you across the ocean of all your days. May the seeds of your love, your